It was my senior year of high school. I was fairly successful as a basketball player. Our team was playing Audubon High School. We had lost to that team in the 7 previous encounters beginning my freshman year of high school. We were playing in their gym. There were 6 seconds left on the clock. I was at the free throw line to shoot a 1-and-1. That is, if you make the first free throw, you are able to shoot a second one. Literally, the balance of the game was there on that free throw line. I was filled with hope that I would score those 2 points and my teammates, my coach, and Woodbury High School would be honored with that victory. Hope is not simply wishful thinking. Hope is not simply a strong desire. Hope, as one dictionary puts it, is a leap with expectation. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, we haven't been there for 2 weeks, so it might not automatically open if you're using the Bible in the pew, to page 1786. That's where these 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 13 are found. Let's listen together as the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Hear the Word of God. I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these 3 remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, again, we come to you asking that your Spirit would continue to write these, your words, upon our hearts. We recognize that as your Spirit so fills us, we will live faithfully out of the abundance of that which is upon our hearts. And so as we consider the hopefulness of love, or love that always hopes, that you would encourage us in that direction. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Love always hopes is the 13th characteristic of love, which Paul sets before us to flesh out a more excellent way of life, the way of love. And the opposite of hope is hopeless or despair. The story is told of a young Christian's encounter with an aged Jewish rabbi. A group of concerned citizens regarding the civil rights movement back in the 60s, 1960s. We're meeting in this rabbi's synagogue. And after the meeting, as people were leaving, the young Christian commented to the aged Jewish rabbi, "You know, there are times when I just feel hopeless." The rabbi invited this young man into his study if he had time. He did. As they settled down in the comfortable chairs in the rabbi's study, the rabbi remarked, "Hopelessness is presumptuous, and that theological hopelessness is heretical." Now that begs the two questions that you find there in the bulletin. How is hopelessness presumptuous? Those who live with despair presume their finite mind knows everything. And because of the magnitude of the situation as being perceived beyond repair or correction or change, hopelessness sets in. But despair implies that someone knows the future, and yet we must concede that that's impossible for our finite minds. Almost everyone has experienced mysterious events which were better than we could have imagined would happen, haven't we? We understand, even for the unbeliever, for the atheist, humanly speaking, to be hopeless is to be presumptuous. And even the wicked should recognize that is folly. But what about theological hopelessness? How is it that that is heresy? For those of us who believe in God, explained the Jewish rabbi, hopelessness is heretical because we who believe in God understand that He is the one who out of nothing created everything that is. And a God who is able to make out of nothing everything that is certainly is able to bring change to individuals and to a society. And so this young Christian who is concerned about civil rights and how the African American was treated as less than human back in the middle 1900s ought not to have been hopeless or full of despair. Little did he know that in God's providence, overt racism would indeed be outlawed in his lifetime. Because this same God who called all things into being out of nothing is also the one who fulfilled that promise. And here's where we and that aged Jewish rabbi part company. Fulfilled that good news proclaimed to our first parents, the seed of the woman would come and destroy the seed of the serpent. We've witnessed through the pages of Scripture how God defeated the devil in the full course of time. Just as Jesus burst forth from the grave and so crushed the head of the one who bruised his heel, so we ought to be a people rich with hope. For God promises at the end of the day, His kingdom will come and His will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So I suggest there are at least three reasons for us to consider for hope. Three reasons for hope. First of all, the problem of sin is solved. The problem of sin is solved. And we, I think, would all agree that one of the primary reasons that people become hopeless is sin. Either sin in the society about us, which seems insurmountable, as in the case of those meeting there in the synagogue of the rabbi, or the magnitude of sin that we see within ourselves and often demonstrating itself in our lives. When we focus on sin there and sin here, our focus is taken away from the fact that the problem of sin is solved. And we should praise the Lord for that. We don't need to go into a whole lot of detail to appreciate the truthfulness of that as it's found in the Scriptures. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. And soon we'll hear those familiar words. In doing this, we show forth the Lord's death. And what did the Lord's death do? But it paid the wages of sin. He shed His blood. So that in the shedding of His blood, our sins may be forgiven. This sacrament reminds us visibly that Jesus indeed is that Lamb of God. And He did come. And He did die that death to pay the penalty for our sin. For He is the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of the world and take them away. Perhaps one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture that reminds us the problem of sin is solved is found there in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. First four verses of Romans 6. Now, of course, we recognize that that doesn't mean we stop sinning completely. But we all ought to be so familiar with 1 John 1:9 that each and every time we find ourselves in sin, we remember if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The problem of sin is solved in Christ Jesus. And we who by the grace of God have embraced Jesus by faith know that we are forgiven in him, and that in him we may have victory over sin. The first reason that we ought not to be hopeless presumptuously, that we ought not to be hopeless theologically for that, is heretical. Is that the problem of sin is solved? Secondly, the power over sin is within. The power over sin is within. Paul wrote to the Galatians in that second chapter and the 20th verse, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And Paul wrote to the Colossians in that first chapter and the 27th verse, "To them, the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." What happens when Jesus takes up residence within the life of the believer? 1 Corinthians 10:13 is realized in our lives. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." And those marvelous words that we sing in Psalm 119, and verses 9 through 12. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees." The power over sin is within. And the glorious promise of Jeremiah 31:33 is realized in Christ Jesus. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. This morning we ingest the symbols, the representations, the sacramental elements of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. In so doing, we say, He is our food. We live because He lives within us. And as He is in us, we have power over sin when the Word of God is rightly appropriated in our lives. When Christ is indeed embraced and lived by faith, through faith, unto faith. There is no way we who are in Christ Jesus ought to be hopeless or despaired. And then in that first letter of John, as he speaks to us about the ability that we have with Christ Jesus in us to test the spirits, to discern those which are of the Antichrist, he says, "You, dear friend, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them," the spirit of Antichrist, "because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." You see, the second reason for hope is that power over sin is within us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of that as we partake of the elements of the supper this morning. And then the third reason for us to consider why we ought to be a hopeful people: the presence of love means hope. The presence of love means hope. One of the greatest causes for hopelessness is fear. I began the sermon this morning with a story. That moment in history when I stood at the free throw line. If you're afraid to be at that line, more likely than not, the ball will not go in the hoop. Am I right? The nerves take over and you just are not able to aim. You're hopeless. But every athlete lives for that moment. And I suspect because of my love for basketball, I would eat and sleep and drink basketball before I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I watched films of Bill Bradley standing out, having paid a person, now this is back in the 60s, 25 cents to throw basketballs back to him so he could practice shooting. I just recently heard of a little girl in ninth grade who made 54 of 56 free throws. There are many college teams that would win games if she were playing for them. What holds us back from hopefulness more than the fear of failure? But the Bible tells us there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. The third reason